Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about great families and how to build one and how to put one together. And we've talked about a number of different vital questions to ask. We've asked things like, what kind of goals do we have as a family? Our family, where are we headed? What's it all about? What do we hope it will become? Who is the God that we're going to serve? That was the second question we kind of talked about. Third, we talked about the outcomes. We look at our choices we make. The choices we make have an outcome. Are they going to be outcomes that honor God or not? Are they going to be holy or not? Last week, we talked about the need to break from the past. Sometimes, if your upbringing wasn't exactly godly, you have to make a decision at some point to say, I'm not going down that road. I'm going to go down a different road instead. I want to live a life that honors Christ instead of something else. Today I want us to look at a passage written to the believers at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is an interesting little church. We could spend a few minutes talking about that. I would, but we don't have time. But here's a church who had pretty much everything together. In fact, when you look at the letter to them, there's really not a lot that Paul kind of gets onto him about. But it's the same church that when you get over to Revelation, you find out that this is the church that had lost their first love. That's the indictment that comes later, not at this point in history, a little bit later in time. And instead of having a passion for the Lord Jesus, they allowed their faith to falter, to not have a passion, to have a lukewarmness, if that's such a word, in their church. Now, as we continue looking at the importance of building a great family, especially one in the Lord, I want us to think this morning about the difference in the line between moral behavior and immoral behavior. Now, in writing to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul calls them to make some choices between right and wrong. And this is a little different than we talked about a couple of weeks ago, because I want to frame it a little bit differently. But his desire for this young church was for them to do this, to grow up into a spiritual maturity in the Lord. And as he comes to the fourth chapter of this epistle, he gives what I'm calling a descriptive list where he describes what a person who is following the Lord, who has a passion for the Lord, what their life will look like. In other words, these are the characteristics of who they are. By the way, I think that same list can be applied to families, not just individuals, but to families as we seek to honor the Lord. So what we have here is a list of characteristics. What I want you to do this morning is to look at this list, and you're probably thinking, 7-point sermon on a Sunday morning. Yes. But I want you to look, and we're going to go fast. I want you to look at this list in one of two ways, or maybe in both ways. Think of it as a spiritual cross-check for your own life. Instead of looking at your neighbor, or looking at your husband, or your wife, or your kids, first of all, look at yourself and say, is this a characteristic that is endemic, it's revelatory in my life? Is this me or not? Is this who I am or not? Because I want you to understand, the list he gives here, I think, is a list that if you really have a passion for the Lord and are really seeking after God, both as individuals and as families, these are the things that will show up. Then I want to challenge you to think about this. Sit down as a family, whatever your family looks like. Sit down as a family and have a little honest evaluation and treat this like a report card. Where are we at on this area? Are we an A, a B, a C, something else? Is this an area we need to work on, that we need to honor Christ in emphasizing in our life? And so I want to give you 7 things real fast, but I want you to see them as kind of a checkup, if you will, or a grade card, if you'd like to look at it that way, and say, how are we doing? How am I doing? How are we doing as a family on these areas? Pick up on verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 says this, therefore, and he breaks here, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, you got to remember, he's writing to a church setting. He's not writing to a secular setting. He's writing to a group of believers who walk together as the body of Christ at Ephesus. And so the first thing I want you to grasp this morning in the grade card or in the spiritual evaluation is that you will be a person who revels in truth. You revel in the truth. Now, what does that mean? The first aspect that Paul considered here is this notion of truth. A big part of being in Christ is being a person who says, I'm going to speak the truth no matter what. While some people have a natural tendency to be truth tellers, let's be honest, some people don't. Some people struggle with this area. The call here is to be a person who says, I'm not going to tell a half lie or a half truth, whichever one you want to look at it as, because both of them are fully lies, by the way, when you start to mix in lie. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come out with the truth, the truth of the situation. I'm going to speak honestly. I'm going to speak directly. But notice the reason that truth needs to be a high priority. Look at it in the text. He wants us to understand that when we speak truth, when they spoke truth, it was going to build up the body of Christ. It was a positive thing, not a negative thing. It was an encouraging thought, a negative thing, not a discouraging thing. In a very real sense, to not tell the truth is to lie to yourself, not only to others. Paul always looked at the view, looked at the body of Christ as an organism, as a group of people who have a connection and a relationship. And so what I do affects you, and what you do affects me, and what we do affects one another. And so there's this organic kind of idea that we walk together. And he says, I want you to understand that truth has got to be priority. Why? It goes to the old phrase, no man is an island. You can't live by yourself. Well, not for long. You got to have help, right? You got to have somebody around. There's going to be people around you. In fact, affect those people around you one way or another. And the decision to be made here saying, I'm not going to be a person who lives with half-truths or lies. So I want to add a question to each one of these. If you want to use this as part of this evaluation for yourself, your family, please feel free to do so. They're not infallible. These are just my thoughts. But the first question related to this is this. Do you revel in truth? Do you really like the truth? Do you really, really get excited about truth? And so we're talking about this cross-check of sorts. I want us to do a little soul-searching this morning. And instead of looking at your spouse, your kids, your parents, anybody else, sit down in front of the spiritual mirror, so to speak, and look at yourself in the eye and say, is truth something you really have a passion for? And you go, well, yeah, well, good. Some of you might say, no. When push comes to shove, do you seek to speak the truth? Or are you willing to fudge the truth a little bit to make yourself look better, to make the story look better, to make the situation sound better? See, when Christ is reigning in your life, and I think then he would be reigning in our family as well, truth is a passion of ours. We say, I want to speak the truth. I want to bring the truth. I want to speak the truth in love, of course. But by speaking the truth, we're able to better help one another, have a better impact in the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed, it always strikes me interesting when people say this, well, you know, it's really hard to sit down with you and have a conversation and tell you the truth. Can we have a survey? And write out a survey and give our thoughts in a written form. Now I got to ask you, why do we do that? Why aren't we willing to just sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and say, here's where I'm at, this is my thought. Well, it might hurt their feelings. It might. But truth, reveling in truth, says, I want to sit down with you. I want you to sit down with me. I want to hear from you. I want you to hear from me, our hearts. You know, survey is a very impersonal way to communicate, I think. To sit down one-to-one and have a conversation, to bring truth. So we were a person who revels in truth. Are you that? Second, verse 26 and 27, be angry. You're going, cool, I get to get angry. We're going to talk about that. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Here's what you do second. You're a person who says, we're going to reject evil. You're going, well, how's that different from the other? Well, it's a little different because he's dealing with a different idea. Some translations catch it this way. I like the way they do that. In your anger, you're going, cool, I still get to get angry. Well, to an extent, in your anger, do not sin, which is a perfectly acceptable translation, because the big idea here is this. While there is a place for anger, there is a place to get upset about certain things in life, in that process, there's no place to sin. None. What he's addressing here was the concept of whether evil or holiness would be the passion of the person at Ephesus. In writing to this formerly pagan group of people, you got to remember Ephesus sits in basically west central Turkey today, and he was writing a letter to a church that was only a few years old. He was also writing this letter that would become a circulatory letter that would go out to some of the other communities where churches had been established. And he's saying to them, you know, when you were called out of evil, Jesus died for your sins so you could walk away from that stuff. And he says, because of that transformation that you've begun, your passion has changed from being one who wants to do your thing and evil things to having a passion for God. What he wanted them to see was, in place of this anger, they could have an opening. If they let this anger exist, they would have an opening for the enemy to get a foothold. I got to be careful. His solution to this problem was this: make a decision that says this. I'm going to let God's passion fill me. I'm going to let God's heart fill me. I'm going to look at things the way God looks, which means I may get upset with the way things are, but in that process, I'm not going to let sin get a foothold, because if I do, then I give the devil a foothold in my life that he can then drag me down another step that dishonors God. And by rejecting evil's place in their lives, they could see the rule and the reign of Christ. Now, here's question number two. These are all really deep questions. If you want to just jump ahead of me, it won't be hard to get them figured out. The question is this: do you give room for the devil? Oh, he doesn't exist. Jesus thought he did. I think he does. Do you give room for him? The second question I want you to ask of yourself is to answer honestly: am I giving space in my life for the devil and his influences to get a foothold? Now, before you answer the Sunday school answer, well, of course not, Pastor, consider the following. Are you fully surrendered in your passions to the Lord Jesus? You go, If Christ is not your all in all, then you very well may be giving room for the devil to wreak havoc in your life. See, Paul, who had once been known as Saul, he had a deep passion before he met the Lord. You know what his passion was? Killing people like you who follow Jesus. He hated people who followed the way, people who thought Jesus, this guy from Nazareth, was the Messiah. He hated those people. But you know what happened when he met Jesus and his life was changed? His passion changed. His heart changed. If he had tried to do this, you know, here's the thing, sometimes we do. I heard a guy talk about this week, and it really impacted my thinking on this. If we try to take the old passion, let's take Paul's example of hating believers, the followers of the way, people who follow Jesus. Okay, I hate that. But then I met the Lord Jesus, and I come to salvation, and now I have a passion for the things that he has. If Paul had not, Saul at the point, had not replace the old passion with a new passion, here's what would have happened in his life. He would have had a dichotomy between the two. He would have hated himself. He would have tried to kill. You can't do that. And so what I want you to catch is this. When you come into a relationship with God, he's telling them, you've got to have a singular passion that follows the Lord. And when he challenged these people to evaluate them, saying, don't let room in your life, he's coming from experience. He goes, I could not continue the old path and have the new path. Why? Because they're diametrically opposed to one another. That's what I want you to understand. And when you follow the Lord, there's a time when you have to say, okay, we're going to push that old thinking out, and we're going to bring in new thinking. We're going to push that old action out, and we're going to bring in new action. We're going to bring that old passion, push it aside, bring a new passion. Because you cannot put those together and at the same time reject evil. It won't work. So you revel in truth, you reject evil. Come on down, look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You're going to see work as reasonable. You're going to go, okay, maybe I ought to get a job. Paul speaks to the matter of work and labor. You see, he understood that living an effective life means this. You're going to want to do something productive with your life. You're going to want to take your life and do something. This is not necessarily a matter of earning income, but it's more centered on how you spend your time and on what they do with their times. And the big idea is pretty jarring when you stop to consider what he's saying. Basically, the thought here is along these lines. If you don't do something productive with your life, you're basically stealing from those around you. And you're going, well, that's kind of harsh. But I'm retired. Okay, I told you, it's not about making an income. It's about what you do with your life. There's a difference here. It's not about whether you have a check or not, but it's about what you're doing with who you are that makes the difference. There may have been a mindset among some of these believers at Ephesus that said this, well, Paul, you told us that Jesus is coming back really, really soon. So all we've got to do is just sit back and wait. Can you imagine living their life waiting for Jesus? They would have all died waiting. You realize we're talking 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come back yet. Did you know that? Can I tell you something? He is coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. And so what he's telling them is, look, you're going to have to do something with your life. You're going to have to figure out some way to take your life and make a difference. And you're going to have to, if you're in that earning age for our culture, to make a way to provide for your family, to provide for yourself, to provide nourishment, to provide a home to live in, all those kind of things. But the notion of just kicking back and waiting for Jesus to come back doesn't work. Why? Yeah, an honest day's labor could be actually a blessing. Look at the last part of this verse. This is what really captured my heart this week as I was thinking about this passage getting ready for today. Look, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Great, we got that. Get a job, okay? Do something with your life. If you're retired, do something with your life. Find a way to have a passion to help others, to make a difference. But look at the last part. Why do you do this? So that you may have something to share with those in need. The challenge here, I think, is this: to live with a margin. You know what a margin is? You ever get on your computer and you're trying to set up a document, you have to set up the margins. Well, the margins are the edge or the side, okay? Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about printing out a piece of paper with words on it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this idea that you live your life in such a way that there's some extra at the edge of your life that you can make a difference with. We're going to bring that in application. I want you to see that. But the idea is that instead of everything you do is eaten up, everything you have is eaten up by what you do, that your life has an extra in it. And that's our question. Do you live with margin? What am I talking about here? Margin. I came across this concept a number of years ago, and it really was transformational in my life. And we're going to talk a little bit about money, but not necessarily in the way you would think. What I want you to see is that for those of you who are indeed followers of God, you have a calling. You have a privilege. You have a blessing. You have a title. You know what it is? Ambassador of Christ. Everywhere you go, everything you do, every interaction you have in life, you carry with you the name of Jesus. How's that going? How's that looking? A part of that role is this: being able to contribute to the greater good of the kingdom of God here on earth. Now you're going, he wants us to give money. Back up. It's not about money. Can I tell you something? The God of the universe does not need your money. He doesn't. He will use it if you give it to him and if you're faithful in returning the tithes plus the offerings to him. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. I want you to hear this. I think a big part of what we're missing in life and in Christian life in America particularly is this, is most of us, most families anymore, are living on about 110% of what they make. Well, how do you do that? Well, thank you, Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. And what happens is, at the end of the month, there's more month than there's money. Any of you there, you know what I'm talking about. We get there occasionally ourselves as a family. We struggle with this one too. But what I want you to understand is, if as a child of God, as a follower of Christ, you look at yourself and you look at your budget and you look at your life and you look at your activities and you look at your areas of service, is there a margin that you can then take and share with anyone in need? Or have you gotten to the place where it's all about you? And you're going, Patrick, you don't understand. Groceries are up and gasoline's going back up. And we live in the same world you do, guys. But God says, I want you to be a person who has a passion that makes a difference. Man, the American dream is to have a lot of stuff. You know what? All that stuff needs maintenance. Have you noticed? All that stuff breaks down. But we have a higher calling. You have a higher calling to live in such a way that you don't spend everything you have. Rather, you begin to figure out a way to maintain a margin that says, I'm going to be able to give, and I'm going to be able to minister, and I'm going to be able to share with others, not just financially, but from your own life. Look at your calendar if you want. How many of your schedules are so full that when someone says, here's an opportunity to serve in the kingdom of God, you honestly say, I don't have time. Maybe your calendar's too full. Where's the margin? You look at it and say, I'm going to work in a way that blesses God and blesses others, and I'm going to be involved in something greater. Come on down. We revel in truth. We reject evil. We see work as reasonable. You'll have righteous words. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now Paul speaks words about the words that followers of Jesus use. Now remember, he's writing and speaking primarily to a context of a believer group, a group of believers, okay? So the emphasis here is the words they use absolutely matter. Why? Because if they allow corrupt and negative words to fill their conversation, they're not going to see good things. But there's a better way. Because if they'd been set free from sin and redeemed to the body of Christ, there's going to be a difference in the way they communicate. In fact, the word corrupting there is an interesting word in the Greek. It carries more than just dirty. It carries the idea of a destructive quality that leads to a negative consequence. So it's a bigger idea than just messed up. It's one that works from here and leads to here and leads to here and results in a real mess. And what he's telling the people is the words they use matter. Why? Because a follower of Christ has a different vocabulary. You're going, but those people didn't have problems with words like we do today. Sure they did. They had the same struggles we do. They had a secular culture they lived in that used words that were not honoring to God. They had the same issues. And his thought here is that the words you use, church at Ephesus, absolutely matters. And even if it's not unholy words, it can be negative words that have a destructive quality to them. There's no blessing there either. It's a big issue. So here's the question. Do you have a godly vocabulary? Remember, we're looking at a grade chart. A, B, C, D, well, down, you know, effort. I've got a good effort there. Do you have a godly vocabulary? What's your vocabulary look like? I guess the best way I can think of this is this. If what you've chosen to say and how you've chosen to say it, if Jesus were standing right next to you when you said it, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Ooh. Is it possible the reason so many say such ugly things, even as children of God, is that they forget that you may forget that Jesus actually is standing right next to you? Think about that. His promise, remember, he promises to never leave you or forsake you. That's a real promise when things get hard, isn't it? But when we want to say something negative or we want to say something ugly about somebody, we kind of go, I wish you'd step out of the room, Jesus. Or worse, we just forget he's even there and say it anyway. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen, he goes with you everywhere you go. So let me ask you again, do you have a godly vocabulary? Paul told those people to whom he wrote, the right words would bring grace to those who are listening. I love that. Your words do so much. You and I, as followers of Jesus, get to be a part of the kingdom of God, the world, and we get to be a part of this world today, and we get to bring into the presence God's grace. So take a look in that spiritual mirror to see if you are righteous or unrighteous. Are your words holy or unholy? Do they bless and bring grace, or do they tear down? Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Next, Paul shared a thought about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a concept we go, I don't understand grieving. We don't even use that word anymore. It's kind of foreign. But actually, the idea is pretty straightforward. He's telling those reading these words, if you're really a follower of Jesus, you got a choice to make on a daily basis. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be first in life? They could have Christ as first, God as first, revealed through the Holy Spirit in them, or they could keep on fighting against the Spirit of God and the leading of God in their lives. And the big idea here was one of reverence. Either they would revere God's presence on an ongoing basis, or they wouldn't. Paul really didn't lay out a gray area. He goes, well, you can kind of honor God, but not honor God, but you can kind of be with him, but not really for him. You're either with him or against him. You're either following him or you're not. There really wasn't an in-between. The reason this is true is because when those people to whom he was writing met Jesus at the beginning point of their salvation, they were sealed. That's another phrase we don't use often anymore, but sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you, those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior in this room, here's what happened in that moment. One, you crossed from darkness to light. We've talked about that before. We got that. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of light. You're in the process. Now you're in a process of being transformed. But do you know who God placed within your heart at that point, sealing you for eternity, is the Holy Spirit. We sometimes are afraid of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be. The Holy Spirit is merely the presence of God in our lives, leading us, causing us to be a person who says, I want to be about God's things. Because of that continual presence, they would live in reverence, rejecting a life that says, doesn't lift up God. I don't want to do it, but I want to lift up Christ in everything I do. Here's the question for you. Do you walk in God's presence? Well, you say, well, sometimes. Okay. What I want you to see here is a godly person, a godly family, lives, moves, breathes in the presence of God. Why? That's because in a very real sense, God is with you as a child of God, as a family who have believers in it. One of the blessings of being a follower of Jesus after Pentecost is this. We have the continual presence of God with us all the time. Now you can say, well, that's a good thing, yes. Or maybe it's not. Yeah. We've already talked a little bit about this morning, but I want you to catch this point directly. The Holy Spirit serves as your guide, as your conscience, as the constant companion through every step of life. And so if a season of life becomes difficult, God would be there. If it's an exhilarating season of life, God would be there. But at the same time, those of you who are followers of Jesus, you say, well, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to do the things of God. I'm not going to listen to the voice of God. I'm not going to go the path of God. Here's what happens, and I want you to understand this because I want you to hear, I love you, and I want you to catch this truth. If you, as a follower of Christ, say, I'm going to thumb my nose at God and go do my own thing, you drag the Holy Spirit of God with you into that mess. And that is not revering God in your life. Not lifting up him. I wonder sometimes, maybe the reason so many believers seem to be so miserable is because they've accepted Jesus, but they don't want to follow through with a heart of God. You say, well, you're kind of calling for a high kind of standard. I don't think it's particularly me calling for that standard, to be honest with you. I think that's biblical Christianity. It's just the way it's supposed to be. You say, well, I'm frustrated because I'm back here and I'm a new believer and I haven't grown much. Well, I understand that, but listen, it's not about whether you've arrived, but it's about whether you've got progress, whether you're moving in the right direction, why you're headed in the way that God wants you or not. Is he changing you? He's the one that seals you. One last thought I want you to see, and I told you I'd make it in the time we had allotted. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You'll be a person who says, I'm going to reject bitterness. What do I mean by that? Remember, we're looking at a cross-check of sorts. We're asking you to take this list and maybe this week set aside a few minutes and go, okay, where am I at? God, show me. Am I doing well in this area that Paul laid out? Am I doing not so well? Could I be better here? Is there something I need to address? And then I want to challenge you as families to maybe sit down as a family and say, okay, as a family, how are we doing on this? Is this working well, not working well? Is this good, not good? It's a cross-check. There's several things that are true, a true follower of Jesus should be doing before we get to this verse. What Paul does here is go beyond the issue of mere words to the heart. Notice the idea here of letting bitterness go, of letting wrath go, of letting anger go, of letting clamor, and we'll talk about that, go, letting slander go, letting malice go. Let that stuff out of your life. Again, this is a list speaking to the heart of the person, because out of the heart arises the action of the person. So catch the thought. A person who's listening to the voice of God, a person who's heading in the direction toward the Father, will decide to say, this stuff is not part of me anymore. You go, huh? I'm not going to let bitterness drive my life. I'm not going to let wrath hang in there. I'm not going to let anger control me. I'm not going to let clamor, that ability to stir up trouble, hang in my life. I'm not going to let slander be a part of me. And malice, don't need it. It's gone. Why? Catch the thought. A person who's following and listening to the voice of Jesus, heading in a direction toward the Father, will say, I don't need that stuff anymore because I have something so much better. Instead of bitterness, we'll have happiness. Instead of wrath, we'll have kindness. Instead of clamor, we'll have peace. Instead of slander, there'll be praise. Instead of malice, there'll be thoughtfulness. But here's the reason this profound difference will be evident, because instead of living a life apart from God, God's presence would be with them on a continual basis, as he already was. In fact, what happens is this. God's presence in their life, they say, I don't want to have bitterness. I don't want that stuff anymore. And it becomes really something they don't have to work on anymore. They just want to do it. So one last question I want you to ask. Do you see progress in your life? I want you to see here not that you've arrived. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think sometimes we miss this in American Christianity in particular. We understand that salvation is a point. We say, okay, I hear the voice of God. I respond to the voice of God. I ask Christ to come into my heart. I let him save me from my sin. We cross from darkness to light. But I want you to understand the rest of your life, whether you've been following the Lord for a year or 50 years, doesn't matter. It is a progress that there's still areas that God's going to work on as you get closer and closer to the day he glorifies you and takes you to heaven. Are you having progress? Can you look back over the last few years, for those of you who have been following the Lord longer, for the last 10 years, 5 years, and see something different? Do you see a growing sense of peace? Do you see a growing sense of harmony, a growing sense of joy the longer you know the Lord? Why does it seem far too many people who profess to follow Jesus as they don't have this stuff? Why don't they have this? Why are far too many people who follow the Lord mired in bitterness? Why are so many who follow the Lord mired in wrath? Why are they mired in malice? Why do they have all this junk? Well, there's one of two questions. One, either they're just a new believer and God's still working on them, or they have said, I don't want to listen. I'm going to do my own thing. Which one is it? See, I want you to understand, when you hear the voice of God calling you to follow him and to live a life that honors him, here's what happens. You get to make a decision. Yes or no? Some of you here today are on this side of the equation. You haven't accepted Christ. You have a choice to make. Will you accept or not? But for many of you, it's not, will I accept salvation, but will I accept the ongoing transformation of salvation in me so that these kind of things begin to fall away? Is there progress? If you don't see progress spiritually in your life, sometimes fast, sometimes slow, I got to tell you, something's probably missing. And you need to meet the Lord. Last point, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You will refuse to be offended. Paul's final cross-check centers on this idea of offense. I got to tell you, offenses are not something new. They've been around a long time. What Jesus came to do was not only to bring forgiveness to those who would receive the offer, but to set them on a pathway of being like himself. While they wouldn't become gods, obviously, they were learning to be more like Christ. And here's what I want you to grasp in this idea of this offense. In Christ, he tells them, you just won't be offended. You're going to be kind to each other. You're going to be tenderhearted. You're going to forgive each other. Why? Because God forgave you. He says, I want you to be like Christ. Receive forgiveness, but not give forgiveness is not very Christ-like. One last question. Do you choose to live a life of forgiveness? As you look in that spiritual mirror, as you look at the grade card and go, okay, A, B, C, where am I at on these things? I want you to look deep into your life one more time and ask this question. Am I willing to forgive as I have been forgiven? There may be no better gauge to use in determining the leading and the presence of God in your life than your willingness to forgive those who offend you. When you stop to think about the offense that your sin is and my sin is to a holy God, the ability to not forgive should just melt away. When you really stop to think of what God has forgiven us of, wow. How can we not forgive others? Whether it was intentional or unintentional, doesn't matter. See, a person genuinely walking in Christ won't let the actions of a brother or sister become a wedge between them. Why? Because forgiveness is our theme. Recall the question Jesus was asked one day about forgiveness. The man asked, he said, how many times should I forgive this offense? Seven times? Remember what Jesus said? 70 times seven. He wasn't saying 490. He was saying, don't put a limit. But you don't understand, it hurts. I mean, listen, I understand it hurts. I understand it hurts when someone won't forgive or someone holds a grudge against me or against one of my own in my family. But let me tell you what, in Christ, you have the ability to forgive. You have that ability, if you're in Christ, to forgive. There is a clear line, listen, between right and wrong. There is a clear line between right and wrong. How's your family doing on that? Father, we thank you for this day, allowing us to be in your house, to be with your people. God, Paul laid out a pretty tough list there. And Father, many of us would look at that and say, well, that's probably a C or a D. We may have an F on that one. But God, I pray that you'd help us to look at this list honestly, with the eyes of the Holy Spirit guiding us. And then, Lord, help us to make the changes that we need to, the adjustments that we need to in our lives. Lord, if there's a sin we need to confess, let us do that. If there's an offense we need to let go, help us to do that. If there are words we need to change, attitudes we need to change, to be the families, the individuals that you want us to be, God, I pray that you would do that in us. Lord, I pray for those who need to make that initial decision of following you as Savior. Lord, I pray for those in this room who need to commit their lives to you first of all. God, let them respond to you and say, yes, I'll follow you. Yet, Lord, for many of us, it's not that initial decision. It's the decision to say, we're going to follow you today. We're going to let you lead us today. We're going to look at our lives and evaluate where we are. We want you to lead us to be what Paul laid out. Father, I pray for those who need to make some type of decision this morning. Lord, some to make a public decision for you, some to follow you in believer's baptism, for some to connect to this body of believers because they've done all that but have yet to connect here officially. We pray that your spirit would be loose in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. More importantly, you respond as God guides you this morning.